Okay. Love, true love. Any remember that one? Dating myself a little bit. Although I was a teenager by the first time I actually watched it. Of course, being born in the mission field, you don't get to benefit from all this great Western propaganda, right? Love, true love. We've had a whole generation and more that's been trying to figure this out. What is love? What is true love? Hopefully, today we'll get a better picture of it looking at God's word. So if you just join me in a word of prayer, let's just dedicate this time to the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we recognize that you are the source of life and love. And we are here for you. We are here to please you. We are here because you've made it possible to be here. And we just pray that all we do today, even as we meet together, worship, learn, listen, and love one another, that it would be all a reflection, an expression of what you have done for us and your great love that's in us. And we ask you now, Lord, to speak to us through your word, through your Holy Spirit, to direct and orchestrate the rest of our time together today. We pray in your name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Okay, it's lovely to be together with you again after 2 years, and just so special always to come back to a place that feels the best thing, or the better part of home on this earth, because our true home's not here, right? And we feel that more than most, being all over the world, traveling, but this is a great place to see so many people we love, care for us and pray for us, and we do thank you for that. And haven't got a chance to see you all or say hello yet, we'll be here all week for day camp and hope to see some of you. If we haven't yet, come over and say hello, introduce yourself. If we don't know you, if you're new, we'd love to meet you. So I'm here with my wife Sarah and our three kids, Ishael, Tirza, and Gabriel. So you will see them as well, I'm sure. Now let's talk about a subject that I've been mulling about for some time. A lot of different thoughts, and in fact, trying to pull them together was a bit of a challenge, quite honestly. But obviously, as you know, we're missionaries in the Middle East, and one thing that we're often doing is obviously sharing Christ's love with people and sharing the gospel with people from very diverse backgrounds. And one of the questions that we're often faced with is this: what makes the gospel of Jesus Christ so unique? What is it that we have to offer that is so much better than anything they have? I mean, they've got answers to life too. They've got a religion, a faith, if you will, something that holds them together. What makes our faith in Jesus Christ so much better? Or is this just another example of Western imperialism where we think we've know better and we've got it better than anybody else and we have a right somehow to export this to the nth degree all over the world? No. The gospel of Jesus Christ is in every way superior to anything that's out there. It answers the most difficult questions of life. At the same time, it satisfies the deepest longings of the soul. I'm sure you would agree with me on that. What are some of these questions that people struggle with? And you know, people around the world struggle with these basic questions. Questions like, why do we even exist? Where do we come from? Why is the world so messed up? Is there a solution for this disaster? And what comes after it's all over? These are the basic questions that people all over the world answer, and everybody answers them in different ways, but none of them answers them as satisfactorily as Jesus Christ and the gospel in his word answers them. Now, take the first question, for example. Why do we even exist? Why are we here? Why were we created to begin with? Now, there'll be many different answers to this, and it's one that I like to discuss with Muslims in particular. The answer they'll give me is, well, you know, God wants to test us. They call it imtihan. God wants to test us. What do you mean he wants to test? He wants to see if we're good or bad. I said, well, doesn't he know already? Isn't God all-knowing? Well, yeah, but you know, he wants to see how things work out. and he wants to see if we'll be faithful to him. Like, well, that sounds like really a cosmic killjoy. He's sitting up there like we're in some great video game, and he's wanting to see who falls and who stands and who succeeds and who builds a greater kingdom than the other. This is not some cosmic video game. Christians will often answer it by saying, well, God created us to worship him. Well, quite frankly, I find that equally troublesome. That just kind of reminds me of the dictators that we have in the Middle East, Saddam Hussein and Assad, who just love to have people pour accolades on them and literally worship them, akin to the ancient emperors. Is God just some great megalomaniac up in heaven, just wanting to scoop up all the universal worship? Yes, he deserves our worship, but is that what this is all about? I find the Bible's answer to this is so precise, just on the mark, and it's very simple. And it all comes from this phrase that we come across in 1 John chapter 4, God is love. And everything he does, everything in the universe is anchored in this glorious truth that God's essence, his very being, is rooted in what we call love. Why do we have children? You know, people all over the world have children, just so you know. And they often have more than we do. Now, why do we have children? When you think about it, it's actually quite ridiculous. Why would we want to have all these little critters that make our life miserable, that drain our bank accounts? We lose sleep over it. Okay, some of us lose our minds, our health. You know, it's not an easy thing to raise kids. Just ask Nate and Tabby. They got a whole crowd of them. This is tough. Who in their right mind would want to have a half a dozen or more kids? Right? It doesn't make logical sense, and yet people do it all over the world. Why? It's very simple. Love. We have something inside of this pent-up desire to share affection. And we share this with our children. Right? It's not because of anything we hope to gain from them. There's not a lot to gain there, quite frankly. Okay, it's not that we hope that someday they're going to take care of us. Hopefully, we don't have that in mind. We genuinely just want to share love. This is something that has been passed on to us from our Heavenly Father. This great idea of love. We have children for this very reason, despite it being completely illogical and an insane thing to do. We have children, and we keep doing it. And we love children, and God loves children. And this answers the question, why God created us? He created us because he has this superabundance of love. And he simply wanted to share it with us. He wanted to share himself with us. He doesn't need anything from us. He doesn't need to test us. He doesn't need to have our worship either. We don't make him any greater by worshiping him. It's the superabundance of his love that he just wants to shower on us, as us parents do with our children. So the gospel answers these questions, and it's the same fundamental truth that helps us make sense of everything in life, from the practical things we deal with to theological conundrums like the Trinity. If you just insert the God is love element, you begin to understand the Trinity. God cannot be love if he's eternally alone. If he is one-dimensional, as Muslims claim he is, or if he's impersonal, as Buddhists and Hindus claim he is, where does the love come in? There's no love in that. But when we understand that God is love and that he lives in eternal relationship, that begins to make sense of the Trinity. There's more we could say about that. So if this is the essence of God, that God is love, understanding love, not from our perspective, but from his perspective, is essential to making sense of the life we live, and also to satisfying our deepest longings. And this is what I want to address today. Now, you all know what the greatest commandment is, right? Actually, before we get to the greatest commandment, there's only one commandment in the Garden of Eden. Have you noticed that? There wasn't a whole long list of do's and don'ts in the Garden of Eden. It was very simply one commandment. And what was that one commandment? If you just kind of boil it down to what it was God saying to these creatures that he'd created for the sake of love, to love them, to be essentially family with them. Okay? He very simply says, just trust me. Trust me out of love. And that's all he really desired. And he didn't need to make a long list of things, because if they trust him and love him as they're supposed to, everything will be just fine. They won't need a long list of commands. And yet, ironically, Satan comes in and essentially he urges them not to trust that God has their best interests in mind, but to seek their own best interests, right? It simply comes down to this. Do you love God or do you love yourselves more? And Satan capitalizes on this. He gets them to think that God doesn't really have their best interests in mind, that they can figure out a better way to live. And so they rebel against God's love. They betray his loving heart and the trust he's endowed upon them. And so again, it all comes down to this idea of loving God. Ironically, because they failed to love God and fulfill this just very simple commandment, now we have life filled with rules and regulations. We have an Old Testament with 600 and more laws. Why? Because we couldn't just keep that one law, right? And we've made a mess of this world, and it's because of our rebellion, our betrayal of his great love. Now, you see this commandment both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, right? Deuteronomy chapter 6. We sometimes get distracted by all the commandments that are detailed there, and these are, again, because God's trying to fix a broken system that we broke. But then he kind of boils it all back down, and this is the Shema. This is the prayer that the Jews today read every day when they come together for worship. Every Sabbath when they meet, they always recite the Shema. Deuteronomy chapter 6, and it says, behold, Israel, God is one God. And what it follows up after that, Deuteronomy 6, 5, you shall love the Lord, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And we often associate this with the New Testament. No, Jesus was quoting the most famous verse of the whole Old Testament. This was the summary of God's law. And very simply, he is saying, you are to love God because he is the only God. And you are to love him with your full being, body, soul, and spirit. This is what God desires. He follows it up in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God? Now, we see fear and we think, oh, no. Okay. Now, notice how he's going to exegete this and how he's going to help us understand what fear means. This is the beautiful thing about Hebrew scriptures, it's a parallelism. And so the first phrase, if it's unintelligible, keep reading. The second phrase will often give you a clue. Okay? So what does he mean when he says to fear God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. So to fear God is not just to reverence him, but it's actually ultimately to love him. That is the greatest way of reverencing God. So love entails here reverent obedience. Why? Because we recognize that everything he demands from us or requires from us is for our good. Everything he says for us is because he loves us. Right? Joshua is going to pick this up later on. And in Joshua chapter 22, verse 5, he will say this to the people of Israel. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law of Moses, the servant of the Lord, what he commanded you. And what is that? He doesn't start going off on the 600 commandments. He summarizes it again. To love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and to cling to him and to serve him with all your heart, with all your soul. See, the whole law of Moses is wrapped up in this one nugget of truth. Love God. Love God. And this is the Old Testament. Now, of course, Jesus picks this up several times in the Gospels. Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. And he said to them, they asked him, what's the greatest commandment? He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. It's beautiful how he pulls all the aspects of humanity together, everything we are. It's not just emotions. It's not just intellect. It's volition. It's will. Our body, every fiber of our being should be directed to one great goal, to love God, to make him great, to reverence him. Now, this is so strong that even Paul will say at the end of 1 Corinthians in a very startling verse, he says this, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Wow. You know what he just did there? He just boiled Christianity down to one thing. If you don't love God, you're not part of this. You're not in this home. You don't understand a thing. The beginning of what's going on here, it's all about loving God. Think about what we're doing. What we call church. There's a lot of different things involved in this. But if we were to actually boil it all down to one thing, could we say that we are loving God? Are we accomplishing this great and chief responsibility of humanity? I hope so. So if loving God is the chief goal in life, what kind of love are we talking about? This is the chief question we have now. What kind of love is this? Well, God's love is expressed in Christ Jesus. It's embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. And it's in Christ that we get the blueprints for life and for love. It's in Christ that we begin to understand in a physical way, this is love. And I could rattle off now and read several great hymns. And they all, when it comes to beginning to explain the love of God, where do we turn? We always go back to Calvary. It's just so glorious, so amazing. It's so filled with expressions of his love for us. And it becomes palpable. It's no longer theoretical. It's not just, yeah, God's out there somewhere. He did something great. He created us. He must love us. No. We see it come to fruition in Christ on the cross. Nowadays, you know, people have very different and in their own way, innovative ways of expressing and love and of trying to find out what love means. And you'll remember, some of you, what happened 50 years ago in Woodstock. And when we as a society began to dabble in our own ideas of what love should be. And it was this celebration of love and peace and freedom, and we're just going to throw off all restraints, and we're just going to love. And we found out what that results in. In fact, there's been people who have studied the society in the United States in particular and have come to the conclusion that Woodstock was the beginning of the end of Western civilization. It was when we began to throw off all restraint and think that we have a better idea of what love and peace ought to be. And you can see where it's brought us to in this day, right? The hippies' version of love began to gain currency, and today it's fully enshrined in popular culture. And we see the degenerative effects of it everywhere we turn. Movies, music, poetry, media, songs that we hear. Love is interlaced all through them. What kind of love? It's all about a selfish kind of love. Self-gratifying kind of love. What makes me feel good. And that only gets you so far before things begin to unravel. And they are unraveling today. Not just in America. Sadly, because the rest of the world watches America, the rest of the world is suffering from the same epidemic. We have bought into the wrong idea of love. God's kind of love is not self-gratifying. Rather, it's humble and giving. It's serving others. Look at some of the descriptions of God's love. 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. 1 John 4:9. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his Son, his only Son, into the world so that we might live through him. This is so different than any kind of love we'll come across in today's society. 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. He is the very expression and definition of love. And we only get it in relationship to him, not at the exclusion of him. It's impossible to experience true love outside of God. In Ephesians 5:2, he will say, and walk in love. And what does he turn to? As Christ loved us. As Christ loved us, gave himself for us. That is the embodiment of love. It's giving, sacrificing, serving, right? The love the world is trying to model for us is not actually love, but dressed up pride and arrogance and self-pleasure, just downright selfishness, childishness, pitiful, pitiful childness. So we're looking for a different kind of love in God. We need to understand this love. And one of the very essential elements of this love is that it must be exclusive. Now, what do I mean by this? Jesus made it clear that genuine love must be exclusive. To say that I love my wife means that I don't love other women like I love her, right? That doesn't mean I hate everybody. I still care for other people, but to love my wife is to exclude everybody else from the equation. That's the essence of love. Now, marriage may be the best illustration to understand our relationship with God, but the Bible takes another level, right? Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, and so forth and so on, right? Of course, they asked Mark Twain once. They says, why do you think polygamy is a sin? Is there any reason why you think polygamy is a sin? He says, well, the Bible makes it clear. You can't love two masters. That was his version, of course, right? Now, Jesus is essentially saying you can't adequately love two women. I come across this all the time in the Middle East. People have 2-3 wives. You can't really love two women, can you? Or 3 or 4? How do you do that? That's impossible, right? And then, of course, I turn it around on them. I say, well, why can't a woman have 4 husbands? Well, let's be fair here. You can't. It's impossible. 1 John 2:15 will go on to say, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So the love of the Father, having that love of God, that genuine relationship with him, means exclusion of love for anything else at that level. Of love of anything else at that level, the world, other human beings, family, and even wife. 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is the root of all evils. Now we see that love is being used in many other ways, and these are all contrary to, a rival to, true and genuine love for God. The Bible often warns about the dangers of loving anything more than God, because love, by definition, implies exclusivity, right? Not only but any love outside of the boundaries of genuine love for God cannot bring any true satisfaction. Now, let me help you unpack this a little bit. I've been thinking about this. This is really quite profound, at least to me. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10, interesting verse, kind of got me thinking. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. Interesting connection there. If you love money, you won't be satisfied with money. Why not? Isn't love supposed to bring satisfaction? You're loving the wrong thing. Now, I'd like to take a moment. Substitute anything for money. He who loves their children can never be satisfied with their children. He who loves their career can never be satisfied by their career. I'll take it one step further. He who loves their wife can never be fully satisfied even by their wife. Thought about that? Why do I say this? This is important. This is true for anything and everything in life. This is an axiom of our existence. One can only love God absolutely. We can only love God absolutely. We can love many other things and enjoy many other things in this life, but we can only love one being with all our heart, soul, and mind, and that is God. This helps us make sense of what some things that Jesus said that were difficult to swallow. Remember when he turned to his disciples and said, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter is not worthy of me. That's difficult to swallow. But you see what he's getting at? He said, even these very good things, if you love them more than me, you're missing the big picture. You cannot love any of these things more than me. You cannot love any of them absolutely. We can only love God and be satisfied in him. That's a very deep truth, I think, and very important for us to get around, head around, because we're all loving many things and enjoying many things and without realizing it, expecting satisfaction, fulfillment in them. And then we turn to sometimes our most loved and realize, you can't satisfy me. That's an important truth to get a hold of earlier than later. Some of Jesus' greatest condemnations, again, come in the context of lack of love. Notice the phrases that he uses. Luke 11:42. But woe to the Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. See, that's what's missing in you guys. You're very religious. You're very knowledgeable. You got it all together as far as the world is concerned. But there's something just not there. The love of God. It's not there. It's missing. John 5:42. But I know that you do not have the love of God in you. That's what Jesus is, I would say, chief condemnation of them. That love of God is not there. That's so critical for him. So why is Jesus, this is why Jesus calls us to greater love, to a genuine affection of himself, because he is God. And only then will we be satisfied. Only then will we begin to love anything and everyone else in a rightful way. But there's more. Jesus invites us to enter into the affectionate relationship he himself enjoys with the Father. And this, I believe, is really the crux of the gospel, the heart of the gospel. He's not just telling us to believe in some things, to be saved. He's inviting us, wooing us to know his Father and to have a relationship as a son, a daughter, with God himself, to be part of what some have called the great dance with God, that great romance with him, the heart of love. Here's where we see the most unique aspect of the gospel, I believe, that Christ invites us into a loving communion with God himself. I've seen this over and over again when people sit down to read the New Testament for the first time, Muslims, atheists, and whatnot. The one thing they always come back to me with is, just talks about love. Just everywhere. They get that all the time. It's permeated with love. This is what's so unique about what we believe in. John 14:23. I wish we had time to talk about that whole final conversation of Jesus with his disciples, but he rounds it up with this as John 14:23. Jesus answered him, said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Wow. He's not just telling his disciples to follow him, to be willing to suffer for him, to believe in him. He's saying, you know what? We're going to be one in a very personal, very intimate, very deep way. When I leave, I'm not going to be gone. I will be inside of you. Now, quite frankly, this is revolutionary. Confucius or Buddha or Muhammad could never promise anyone that. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be in you. That's ridiculous. Only God himself could say that. And Jesus is saying that. I will be in you. This is the heart of the matter. And then he prays for them. John 17, verse 20 to 23. Critical notice, when we read these passages and he prays for unity, we often think that it means unity with one another. That's just a reflection of a greater unity. Notice, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. He's looking down through the corridors of time at you and me who will become believers in Christ. Centuries later, he prays for us and he says that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us. So that in the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I and them, you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me, them even as you love me. You see that? He's saying there's this great unity, this cosmic, eternal union between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and he's inviting us to be part of that. What could be greater than this? What could be greater than this? So by believing in Christ, we are welcome to partake in the eternal fellowship of the Trinity. Ponder that for a moment. We are welcomed to partake in the eternal fellowship of the Trinity. Now, I know the lines are very thin here, and it might even sound like heresy. We're not becoming gods. We're not becoming deified in that sense. We are very much welcomed into that inner circle in some mystical, spiritual, but yet very real and existential way. Jesus further promises to personally live in us. I'll tell you, no other religion in the world comes near promising that. Cannot even begin to think about that. Christ in us, the hope of glory, says Paul. J.I. Packer writes, in the quest for godliness, communion between God and man is the end to which both creation and redemption are the means. It is the essence of true religion. It is indeed the definition of Christianity, communion with God. The truth of the gospel is that God is not just offering us salvation from sins or eternal life, he's offering us himself. He is offering us himself. What greater gift can God give? Right? We understand this to a degree as parents. We offer ourselves to our children. This is our greatest desire, that they truly have an affection for us as we do for them. We love, have a loving relationship with them. Paul tells us that upon believing in Christ, we receive God's Spirit, which is a transmitter of God's love into our hearts. And much like, you know, in the movie Apollo, he plants his flag in our heart. He says, you're mine. I'm here, and I'm here to stay. Romans 5:5, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. That's the direct connection, the direct link. Now we have, we know, we belong, that he's in us. We are part of him, right? Going back to Jesus, he gives a beautiful illustration of this and how it works out practically in John chapter 15. You're familiar with the parable of the vine and the branches, but notice how he summarizes everything after he talks about abide in me and you, stay connected, don't do things on your own, don't try to launch out, you will completely fail if you try to do this on your own. And he summarizes in verse 10, says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. It's all about that love relationship and connection with him. And part of this, as you can see, is obeying his commandments. Well, that's just natural, right? Love naturally demands acquiescence. It's the ultimate end of self. Right? I can't say I love my wife and then do everything she hates, displease her at every moment, not help around the house. What kind of love is that? And I say this all the time to Turks. They have a great expression. Whenever they say that they love someone, they'll say, kurban olayım, which means I'll be sacrificed for that. You know, I'll be a sacrifice to that. I said, listen, you tell your wife, you know, you kurban olayım all over the place, but you don't want to help with the dishes. You're not willing to pick up the table. What kind of a sacrifice is that? You're willing to die for her and throw yourself in front of a car, but you won't help in the practical things of life. Love means acquiescence in every area. When I marry people, I often tell them, rather jokingly, but actually very truthfully, that they're about to step over the edge in consensual suicide. Literally, I tell them that. You're about to step over the edge. Consensual suicide. You are choosing, both of you together at the same moment, to die. And thankfully, by God's grace, to be resurrected as one new man, one new body, one new person. That's no longer he and her. It's one person. This is what God sees, and this is what you strive after, right? This is love, true love. It's complete union, one with the other. Right? And this union means total surrender. Surrender all you have owned, everything you have, and you're giving, you're throwing it all in. We are one. So as scary as this may sound, this is what we are made for. This is our deepest longing. If many have found and pointed out, we are made to be loved and to love. Right? And 1 Corinthians tells us, and I'm wrapping up, chapter 2, verse 9, as it is written, what no eye has seen, and no ear has heard, nor the heart of man can possibly imagine what God has prepared for who? For those who love him. For those who love him. You know who will really enjoy heaven? Those who have loved him and longed for him, desired him. Because we will be reaching the apex of that relationship that was started here in heaven, in earth. The continuation of this great love affair we've had with God, wanting to love him more. And we get to heaven and just continue on in that. And see, this is what he has prepared. And we can't even begin to imagine. Some of you are getting closer to the borders of heaven. I envy you. Wow, what glories wait for us. And some of you are just hanging on here for the rest of, sake of the rest of us. God bless you. Because it's so tempting to just step right over and say, let's go. So glorious, all that he has. And it's all bound up in our love for him. This is what draws us to heaven, right? I've been reading an interesting little book written 300 years ago. And it was the memoirs of a young man who was known as Brother Lawrence. And the book is called The Practice of the Presence of God. It's just so small and yet so powerful. He was the dishwasher at a monastery near Paris. But he experienced what it means to just be infatuated with God and seek his presence everywhere and in everything he did. And in his memoirs, he writes this. You well know, Lord, it's not your gifts that I seek and desire, but yourself. And I cannot be content with nothing less. I can be content with nothing less. I seek you, not everything I am gaining from you. So I ask us the question. We are today in church. Why are we here? Why do we believe in Christ? Just because of all the wonderful things it's added to our life, and it has added many wonderful things to our life. Our life is qualitatively better because we believe in Christ. But do we just believe him for the things we've received from him? Are we just satisfied with those things? Or are we desiring more, saying, God, I want to genuinely love you as you love me? This is what we were made for. This is the essence of life. I just want to end by reading Ephesians chapter 3, Paul's great prayer. I want you to notice the wording. As he reads this and wishes this for the local believers there, notice what he focuses on. Let's meditate on these words as we finish. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ would dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depths, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think, according to that great power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.